So we took a look last week at what the similarities were between John's letter to the woman in 2 John and now to a guy in 3 John, both of them struggling with how to respond to itinerant preachers that were in their area. She was, you know, having some difficulty, as well as Gaius out of 3 John. And there was a lot of practicality to last week's lesson about how to be hospitable and how to give, how to serve, how to get out of first place and put someone else in that role. And we're kind of continuing on that week, but we're going to look at a guy called Diotrephes and contrast him to a guy called Demetrius. So let me pick up the story or pick up the reading again. The elder to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. So, there are two people in the New Testament who are named Demetrius. One is a guy that was a silversmith, and he started a big knockdown, dragout, kind of a riot in Ephesus in Acts 12. We don't believe this is the same guy. This man, who's mentioned as someone who is well spoken of by everyone, he's introduced almost without explanation, almost like everybody would know who he was. That the letter kind of assumed, you know who Demetrius is, and that expresses that John had a personal relationship with this guy, someone he was well acquainted with, someone that he spent time with, someone whose character he really knew. And really what's the focus of this passage is Demetrius is an example of somebody that doesn't follow evil, on the other hand, follows that which is good. So verse 11 is kind of the linchpin of the book. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Do not imitate. To imitate is to acknowledge an example and try to match up to it. A cookie cutter imitates. So you put the cookie cutter down into the cookie dough and you cut out the shape. That shape is imitating what the cookie cutter was made of. So we go over here and you make another imitation, and you go over here and you make another imitation. Imitation doesn't imply quality loss. Sometimes in our culture it does. He's a mere imitation of. It's not that. It's a reflection. It's the same. It's a mirroring of it. And really what's being discussed here is the power of an example. The power of an example. We were just having our board meeting, and I came running down from that. We were talking about some things that the board is struggling with in terms of some positions and things to take. And one of the concepts that we were talking about is how successful Satan has been in telling a whole generation of young people, not mine and Judy's generation, but the younger kids, that the highest good is tolerance. And so if you start with that, if the best thing about someone is that they are tolerant, then it impacts so many other things. But if you start with, as John does in this letter, and you start with a good example, and everything reflects off of that good example, then you are in a much better position to recreate godly values, morals, principles, standards, because you're starting with a great example. And I threw in your notes the power of an example. The ultimate example, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. In John 13:15, he says, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So how did Jesus do? What is the example of Jesus? Let me ask you a question. Did he tolerate sin? Yes, no. Did he tolerate sinners? Yes. You know, he dumped tables in the anteway of the temple because they were collecting money for all the wrong reasons. But he had dinner with prostitutes and tax collectors and other people of ill repute. The example there is that, you know, you should be living life like I live life. Not tolerant of wrong, but tolerant very much so of wrongdoers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You know, the little bands a few years ago, What Would Jesus Do? I never could get into that. I don't know why. Maybe it's the sinfulness in me, but I had a problem with, what would Jesus do? He pays taxes. He did. What would Jesus do? He would be kind. But when it became, you know, the very specific item, it was hard for me to relate to. If you think of him as a cookie cutter, though, in your own life, you can begin to apply that. What would Jesus do in this scenario? Well, he would love the person involved and take a stand against whatever the sin itself was. The example of Jesus Christ in the life of a believer. Tolerance is not the highest good. The highest good is to love. But loving does not mean everything you do is hunky-dory. When you love your children, well, let me ask this. Is disciplining your children an act of impatience or an act of love? Well, sometimes it's an act of impatience. Let's be honest. Everybody acknowledge it. Come on. But when it's done right, no. If you spank your children for the right reasons, in the right way, at the right time, for the right, taking into consideration the right scenario, that temporary little on the posterior of their bottom is an act of love. Much like when God disciplines us. All of you know what it's like to be disciplined of God. And when he does, he's not doing it because he's ticked. He's not doing it because he wants to nail you. He's doing it out of love. He knows that your life would be better if you were living more in consort with his rules or his guidance, or in this case of our discussion, his example. The example of Christ is a tremendous one to follow. Don't follow after evil, follow after what is good. Now, here's another example, Paul himself. Paul said in a number of different places, I've got them in your notes, 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians, be imitators of me as I am an imitator of Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Paul's example, what was Paul like? Paul ever make mistakes? You know, we have a tendency to think he's just, you know, cat's meow. Never ever blew it. Of course he did. I've read some studies and whatever that talk about he had a tendency to be very moody, maybe even clinically depressed. He was quick on the draw with his anger and his opinions and the display of them. Think of the knockdown drag out over John Mark with Barnabas. You know, don't think that they were being very loving and helpful at that moment. Paul was letting him know this is the way it's going to be. And Barnabas goes, nah. And it was so, the Bible says it was so sharp, the disagreement was so sharp that they parted company. They broke fellowship. They weren't able to be friends anymore. Until later in his life, and Paul saw the light and wanted John Mark around. He is no more perfect than you or I are. I had a conversation this last week with someone about someone that we know whose life is struggling with some things. And the person sharing with me was afraid I was going to think less of this other party. And I stopped him and I said, whoa, wait a minute. Their stuff is no different than my stuff. And I was putting stuff in quotes. Their junk, their sin, their choices is no different than mine. It might be a different topic. My tendencies might be different than someone else's. Yours may be in one area that's not mine. But the truth of the matter is, no one within the sound of my voice is in a great shape. We are all sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God on a repeated basis. You know, the joke is, hand somebody a camera and tell them to follow you around for 24 hours. And then we'll show it right here, our new big thing. What are we going to see? Well, I know what we're going to see. We're going to see some impatience, some anger, some selfishness. Blah, 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 blah. But Paul said, go ahead and be an imitator of me. As I'm an imitator of Christ. And then there's the example of those that are in spiritual authority over us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Obey your leaders and submit to them. How many times in the car going home from church or over lunch with some friends do we have roast pastor? You know? I don't know. He's on his kick again. I don't know why he can't get off that thing. Why does he keep... If he would just... 1,000 ways that we express our displeasure in whatever we heard or saw in church. Why... Are they going to do something about that choir? I don't know. The worship leader is, it was too loud. It was not loud enough. Where as critical as can possibly be. And the scripture says, wait a minute, obey your leaders and submit to them. Those in spiritual authority over us have the ability to be an example, to be a cookie cutter of Christ in their life, plus or minus their own sin nature, as an example to us. Now, a good spiritual leader will be the first one to say, and I screw up regularly. For many, many years earlier in my life, I went to a church where the pastor never once, in all the years that I was under their teaching, acknowledged that there was anything they ever did that wasn't so good. And on a regular basis, I used to grouse about that. Really? Come on. And one of the things this last Sunday, I was in church and the pastor said, he was telling about something in his own life and he talked about some impatience and some attitude that he had had just that recent situation. And I in myself, I went, oh, that's so good. Oh, I love hearing that. Now, not that we have to hang our dirty laundry out for everybody in every degree, but it's nice to know that their feet are made of clay, that there's a challenge in their lives too, one that they're approaching hopefully from a biblical perspective. But a word of caution about honoring and this good example of pastors and preachers and teachers, be very careful not to put them on pedestals. You know, when a pastor or a preacher, somebody that's known usually widely from radio or TV or a large church, falls, we all kind of go, oh, man, how could they do that? Really? They did it because we put them on a pedestal as if they couldn't do it. They could do it. Just like you could do it, whatever it is. Be very careful about putting spiritual leaders on too high of a pedestal. Now, respect, yes. Honor, yes. Having an attempt to submit to them, yes. Support them, yes. But not the blind, oh, aren't they the greatest thing since sliced bread? They're not. They're no different than you or I. They have their issues. But there is an ability to use them as a good example. Now let's talk about a bad example. Because our verse says, don't follow what's evil, but follow what is good. So 1 Corinthians, this morning in our board meeting, somebody actually quoted this verse. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. What is that saying? What does that mean? Bad company ruins good morals. What does that mean? Somebody help me.
Like the person that you're hanging around with.
Yeah. Now, often this comes out of parents' mouths about the time your kid turns 13. And you start getting on them about, you're going to be what your friends are. You're going to turn out what your friends are. It's true. There is a tremendous influence. But people are not our only influencer. Where are some other bad company that's going to ruin good morals? That's not people.
Where you hang out.
Where? Physically where?
Sure.
Meaning?
Well, are you hanging out in wholesome environments, or are you hanging out in environments where there's debauchery and illegitimate, inappropriate behavior happening?
Okay.
Media.
Ah, media. That's the one that I think is incredibly insidious in our culture. I know and did not go down to the local bar and hang out every night because eventually I'm going to turn into one of them. I get that. But I turn my TV set on every night. I have the radio on. I read 2 or 3 newspapers every day. I read magazines. I know what's happening in my culture. What is my culture saying? You noticed any commercials lately that highlight couples of the same sex?
Oh, yeah.
It's just a commercial. It's just selling insurance or cars or something. What's the message that your 8-year-old is getting while you're watching TV together? Or 10-year-old or whatever. What's the message you're getting? Boy, you old fuddy-duddy, why are you taking a position on that? The rest of the world doesn't think there's anything wrong with it. And I'm just pulling that one issue out of the air. But media has a tremendous sandpaper influence, doesn't it? How about the kind of people, not just an individual person, but let's say you're a young family and you're making family friends and the group that you run with loves to, I don't know, water ski. So every weekend everybody's buying boats and they're jumping on the back of their whatevers and heading out to Lake Kichiwama. And we're going to water ski, you know, through our children's, you know, youth. How could that be bad company that ruins good morals? They're just nice people that are going water skiing every weekend.
Every weekend. Mm-hmm.
It's the every weekend thing. It's the now where's church. What are you saying to your family when recreation routinely trumps being in God's house? So it's not just a person. Oh, avoid him. We all have people in our lives that we know, it's been a minimum amount of time. I had to attend a social event this last weekend, and it threw me for a loop. I talked about it endlessly. Poor Barb had to listen to me for 2 days, yabber, as I was struggling with my friends who were in that social event and what effect it might have, and why did that person act that way, and why did they act that way, why did they set that, why did they do these, why did they, whatever. So it can be a group, it could be an individual, it could be media. What else? What else is a bad company that ruins good morals?
Club sports.
Jennifer, you brave soul. Yes. You know, that's kind of like my illustration of everybody loves to water ski. You get involved in an activity that in and of itself is not bad. Having your kid play volleyball is a good alternative to something else. But when it becomes so demanding that it pulls apart family activities, opportunity to be involved in God's word or God's house, fellowship with other godly people, you're absolutely right. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But in a context becomes... What else? Yeah, Bonnie.
So I was just thinking with the water skiing thing. You know, not everybody necessarily has the money for a boat, so then you're keeping up with the Joneses, you know. Like,
yeah.
Because that can run into problems, you know. Like, oh, Daddy, they have a bigger boat, and then you're trying to do something that you can't afford. And
that's true, too. That's a good point. Yeah, Janet?
I was going to say social media.
Yeah, social media. You know, the pretend world. Mm-hmm. You know?
Even music.
Music does.
Yeah.
Sure it does.
Especially with language or just the themes that you don't even really realize, but it's being pounded into your head, especially in the gym or wherever, and you hear it over and over and over all the time. Before you know it, that's what you're thinking or saying.
You know, I like bubblegum music. My age group, my whatever, the 50s and 60s, you know. And one day a friend of mine and I were listening in the car, and all my stuff that I had on, you know, was coming up. And the other person said, Sherry, do you know what they're really saying by that? Do you know what that means? And I've sung it, you know, 100,000 times, never correlating that the actual reference was X. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, that's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Perhaps we'll take that one off of the playlist. Yeah, music, for sure. Favorite television shows. Actors that we like. They're in a show. They're really good. We like the show, whatever. But their personal life stinks. So, you know, if the only thing we talk about is them in, I don't know, XYZ program, then we're allowing some sandpaper, some bad company to ruin good morals. Now, I'm not saying, yeah, babe, one more.
I was saying movies.
Yes. Absolutely, movies. Uh-huh. You have one more?
I just wanted to ask if, and you might be doing this one next, but I'm keenly interested in your avoided partnerships with other dealers.
Yeah, I'm going to get to that. Thank you. My point about the bad company ruining morals is it's not just an individual person. So we don't go through our life and go, oh, she's a bad influence on me. I limit my exposure. It's all kinds of other things, some of which might be good stuff in and of itself or in a proportion. In Exodus 23, verse 2, I want to show you that verse. And the principle there is avoid the push of the crowd. The push of the crowd. Now, in our culture, taking you know, the sports things, that is a push of the crowd. There is an assumption in our culture that if your kids can walk and chew gum at the same time, they should be in sports. And then if they're in sports, they shouldn't just be in, you know, Little League. They need to be in T-ball, or not just T-ball, they need to be in Little League. And if not just Little League, they need to be in Pony. And if not Pony, they need to be in Club. And if not in Club, they're really, really good clubs. Is it their traveling clubs? Is that the next level up, the traveling clubs? And the truth of the matter is that whole whatever becomes a lifestyle for the family. We don't eat together because we're practices. We don't have weekends together. We don't have family activities, our family vacations, or we go to the tournament that's in somewhere else. It becomes a template for the whole family, which may or may not be a bad thing depending on the kid and the situation and whatever, but it needs to be monitored. There is a push from crowds. In Exodus 23, verse 2, the Bible says this, "Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit." Siding with the crowd, following the crowd. You know, it wouldn't take long for us to sit here and make a list of what the women of South County are leading us to think and be and whatever. And the message that we get from God's word is, don't follow the crowd. Give me a couple of examples of that. Well, where would be some push as a woman in South County? Where's some push? Where's the crowd taking us?
Something that came to mind is, you know, the Walk for the Cure and all that. The Susan Cohen Foundation also donates money to Planned Parenthood. So
might not be a good
overall,
one.
Overall, it seems like a good thing.
Very good point, and that could be true of any number of nonprofit kinds of things. Yes? What else? Where else is a push? Bonnie?
Cosmetic.
Yeah. Bible says, what does the Bible say about exercise? Profiteth a little. Now, I am the worst poster child for this verse, because I do none. That's my junk. But your junk might be, you know, 45 hours a week in the gym simply because you want to look like her, the gal next door. That's a push. Anything wrong with being in the gym? Of course not. But it becomes a push. What else? Yeah. Kind of what Bonnie was saying, your boat's bigger than our boat, so we've got to get a bigger boat. You know, same way about houses, same way about cars. You know, you know, it could be true about anything. Vacations. Oh, where do they go? We got to go. Ours has got to be bigger. So our pictures on Facebook are more scintillating. You know? She's trying to get your attention. But what else? Where's another push for, as a woman? Clothes? What we wear? Where we buy it? Does it really matter? If it's your favorite blouse and it came from Target, Why not? Now, you know, we lose a little bragging rights when we get to the, you know, to the counter after working out and we're talking about our lovely little outfit, but if you liked it and it fit you and it was, you know, conducive to your situation and you got it at Target, why not? But, you know, that there is a push. What about dressing your kids? Isn't there a push in our culture?
Praise God for uniforms.
That's what I was doing.
Yeah.
Amen. I absolutely agree with that. It does take away a lot of that. But then here comes the weekends, and you've got, you know, what are they going to wear to this or that and the other thing? Yeah.
This isn't a South County thing. It's just when I look at that verse, I think of if you hang around people that are negative or that gossip continually, they're a group that's just in the nature, then it becomes where you get drawn into all that.
There's a push from that.
Yeah.
All right, I think we get the point. The next one is avoid partnerships that are personal or business with unbelievers. And the passage to look at there is in 2 Corinthians. So let's go to it, and then we'll spend a moment of talking about it. We're talking about what ways bad company corrupts or ruins good morals. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. He says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?" Now, there's two ways that this verse often is applied. One is to a marriage. So let's talk about that for a second. How many of you, well, I don't want to put you on the spot, know or are yourself in a marriage with an unbeliever? Or were at some point? Was it easy or hard?
Hard.
It's hard. Why is it hard? Marcia, why was it hard?
Well, because you just have a different worldview. You know, the things that you value, he doesn't, maybe, and vice versa. You have to find a way to work it out.
Sure you do. And love trumps all, and I understand that, and I'm not chucking rocks in any scenario, but I'm just saying, it's just plain hard. You don't have the same values. Mm-hmm. You don't put the same glasses on when you look at decisions that have to be made. How to spend money, what to do about kids, discipline, family prioritization. What are we going to do as a family? What's our highest goals? If you are not on the same, it's hard enough to get on the same page with someone who is a believer, much less someone who is not. So that's kind of an obvious. Now to the business situation. Why would it matter in a business situation? And I know you can answer this. So start us off. Why would it matter to be in business with an unbeliever, as a partner, let's say?
I think the values that you use in the culture you create and how you treat your team and how you prioritize the resources and profit and steward what the company, how the company is going to give that back or not.
You mentioned four things there in that little sentence, you know, how you treat your employees. Again, it's a value system. It's a set of glasses. It's a worldview. It's what's most important. And if you're not on the same page with a partner and you're going into a business to expand or not to expand, well, it depends on the goal of what we have the company for, to make more money or less money. Well, wait a minute, maybe there's a season for making more money and a time for consolidating, letting people go or not letting people go. Well, maybe there's an issue here or an issue there. There is a whole host of things that become very practical realities that you're sandpapering each other over because you do not come from the same vantage point. So what was your particular question? What did you want?
I was just curious if you think that you could have a partnership or you could be in business with someone that is not a believer, but yet you still feel like you share a lot of values, although the place of Jesus isn't one of them.
I think the example to answer that question is it possible to survive and have a good marriage with an unbeliever? And the answer to me, from my perspective, is yes. There are conditions under which you use the phrase, you work it out. Meaning, at some point, the two of you sit down and say, you think this about the kid's education. I think that about the kid's education. I'm motivated by what the Bible has to say. You're motivated by whatever it is they're motivated. Can we get together here and make a decision that is consistent with my views and yours, and we can move forward? I think it's possible in business. It's just hard.
Okay.
We started with it's hard. It is hard. It's hard enough to come together with two alphas, whoever they are, two women, two men, a woman and a man that are leading an organization, and they're both alpha dogs. Watch what happens, whether they're believers or not. It's very difficult to come together and make those kinds of decisions. What to do with resources, how to treat our employees, what kind of a corporate culture we want to set, what do we want to do with the money that we make or don't make, or invest or don't invest. It's just hard. It's possible, but it's hard. The more you are alike in values, the better off it'll be. Because you're checking off, we feel this about that, we think about this in the same way, we see people the same way, we see money the same way. Okay, we're checking off major values. We might have slightly different motivations for those values, but we're checking them off in similarity. Much like you can do that in a marriage. Just makes it hard. So the next one, it says, avoid the well-worn pad of the wicked. Well-worn path, rather, of the wicked. Proverbs 4, look at this one. Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15, really, not just 14. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it. Go on your way. You know, I'm certain all of us have had experiences in our life, perhaps presented by friends, perhaps we dreamed it up on our own, where we started dabbling our toes in something, and instinctively we knew, no, this is not such a swell idea, but I'm having fun. At that point, what the scripture says is avoid it. Avoid hanging out on that well-worn path, because we know where it ends up. You know, let's take drinking for an example. Especially in families where, you know, there's six generations of alcoholics, and you're the seventh generation. There's a little hint there. Hello. There might be something in our DNA that has a propensity towards this particular difficulty. So the smart person avoids that well-worn path by saying, no, I'm not even going to have a sip. I had that conversation with Brianna when she was younger. Both on her grandmother's side and her grandfather's side, there is years and years and families and families and generations of struggling with substance abuse. And I said, if you were smart, you'd just never let a sip of it drop your lips, go by your lips. Because why go down that path? Why do that? Oh, I can handle it. May not. And it doesn't have to just be a substance abuse kind of thing. It could be an attitude thing. There are families where there's an attitude that runs three generations. Go back and look at the mom and the grandma, and they're a certain way. Their emotional bent is a certain way. That's a well-worn path. And so as a believer, you go, I'm going to do this. I'm going to choose another path. I'm going to stay off of that one. I'm not going to be that kind of a person. I'm going to make some steps to follow a different example. I'm not going to let bad company ruin my good morals. The bottom line is to be careful who you hang out with, what you hang out with, because misery loves company. You know, he said in Numbers 33, and this is having to do with Israel, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. If we don't make choices, if media is an issue, and we notice that our attitudes are starting to be affected by what we read or see or hear or go to the movies or whatever, then it's time to control the media. Get off of Facebook. Abandon social media and get a real life. You know, stop watching those things on television. Turn the TV off. Only record the ones that are not going to do that to you. Skip all the stupid commercials. Avoid things that are going to give you a message or an attitude or a lifestyle kind of choice. Control it. Control people. If hanging out with Mona, and it's not true, I love Mona, she's not like this, but if hanging out with Mona, if Donna, and they're good friends, but if Mona is a whiner and a complainer and a backbiter, then don't go have coffee with her once a week. Because it rubs off. It does. It's like we pick up their glasses and we put them on. Oh, yeah, she really is. And outcomes, and we one-up each other in conversation. If you make a few slurs about someone, well, then I got to have better ones than that about someone else. This description about how to deal with the inhabitants of the land is so true in our lives. If we let them remain, they're going to be barbs in our eyes and thorns in our sides. And that's godly people, that's Christian people, that's unsaved people, that's the next door neighbor, that's the gal in your small group of church. We have to be selective about who we hang around with and what we put in our minds. If music is a problem, then stop it. See, for some of us, music's not a big deal. Okay, maybe that's not your deal. Maybe TV's your deal. Then stop TV. You know, maybe social media is your problem. Then stop social media. Take a look at what's influencing you. And on the positive side, oh, when I'm hanging out with her or that group, I find myself thinking about the things of God a little more. I'm more oriented to being patient. I'm more oriented to godly parenting. I'm more oriented to dealing with my sin. Well, hey, that's the group I should be hanging with. Conversely, if I'm hanging with a group that just excuses away everything, or puts me in the my boat is not as big as your boat mentality, whether it has to do with lifestyle choices or things we're doing or activities or size of houses or the kinds of cars we drive, whatever group is influencing us in a not so good way, stop it. Control it. So this guy Demetrius, he's an example of this. And he's a man that was worthy of being followed. He had a good report. And when I talk about good report from a biblical perspective, there's really three ways that it shows up in this passage. It says that everyone thinks these things about him. Everyone. Who's everyone? Well, maybe my everyone is a slightly larger group than your everyone. But every one of us has an everyone. What do they think about you? I read an illustration one time. I laughed about it then, and I laugh about it every time I retell it. This guy wanted to know what his bosses really thought of him. So while he was out on an activity for the day, he stopped in that day and age at a gas station, and he called his office. And he got a hold of his boss. He disguised his voice and said, you know, I'm just doing a background check on, you know, named himself. I was just wondering what kind of a guy he was. Can you give me a few, you know, insights? And the guy said some things. And he said, well, what kind of a worker is he? And the guy said, well, what kind of a family man is he? And the guy said, he hung the phone up. And the point of the illustration was, what if we could go around and do that? What if you could go to everyone in your group? People from church, people that are in your family sphere, people on the neighborhood. What do they think of you? How would they describe you? What would they say about your family? What would they say about your marriage? That ought to matter to us. The everyone's matter. Now, I don't think we should live our lives based on the everyone's. You know, one of my favorite lines has always been, I don't give a rip what so-and-so thinks. But I should give a rip about my testimony, my example. So what would they say? She's fine, but has a tendency to... A little more of the, be careful of, what would everyone say? Or would they come out with the, she's generous, oh my goodness, she's as kind as can be. Have you noticed the way she treated the neighbors when the da-da-da happened? She was the first one there with da-da-da. What the everyone say will matter. And then he says in our passage, if you still got your Bible open into 3 John, notice that the expression he says, verse 6, they have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. The idea, excuse me, I'm in 3 John, I should have been in 1 John. 1 John 1, 6, he says this, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. So it's the truth that reflects on whether or not we're doing a good work. You know, do people think that where our lives are in reflection of the scriptures? Would somebody, if I went and interviewed your neighbors, and we were picking on Marcia earlier, and I know where Marcia lives, so let's say, Marcia, I go to the people that live on the inside of you, and I knocked on the door, and I said, hey, can you tell me about Marcia? What's she like? What is the neighbor going to say? Because your neighbor knows how you live your life. I had a neighbor one time that said, your church starts at 9:30, doesn't it? And I went, yeah, how'd you do that? Because every Sunday morning at 9:05, you pull out of your driveway. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. They noticed that there was a pattern that church was important. You know, what would your neighbor say? Well, her and her husband are struggling a little. How do you know that? Well, you ought to hear them. Man, phew, windows closed, windows open, doesn't matter, you can hear them. Well, the other day, they were on the front yard, and he slammed the door in her face. Well, we all have those moments, but yes.
I just think, you know, when you go to a funeral or a memorial, it makes me always think, wow, what do I want to be remembered for? Because obviously people are saying good stuff there, but, you know, like you said, what level, you know, what kind of food? Oh, he was just a really hard worker. Is that what you want to be known for? Or, you know, I think that's
a That is a hard. Great illustration. I was at a memorial service, not a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, and there were like four spheres that this person lived their life in, and there were representatives of all four of those spheres that spoke. All of them had very similar positive things to say about that person, so there was no question that the testimony was true, whether it was in that group or in that setting, work, church, or a home, or community, or extended family. It was a very consistent pattern to that person's life. But you're right, what are they going to say? Yeah.
20 years ago when I joined my first Bible study, my Bible study leader had us write our own eulogy.
Mm-hmm.
Like, what would you want to be said in your eulogy, and then go off of, like, live your life based on what you really want to be, what you want to be seen for, and how you want people to see you. So it was a really...
How you doing?
Huh?
How you doing on yours? Good.
20 years ago, what I thought was different than now. So,
right.
So it's gotten better. My eulogy is getting better.
Hey, man. Now, there's a good statement. My eulogy is getting better. I may write a music on that one. I like that. Exactly. What's that? Yeah, I have done that. I have done that. Well, at any rate, so everyone make it... Yes, babe.
I was just going to say... small group with the person that was a child of the person that was deceased, and I heard all of these people at work from this person's work sphere referencing this person with such glowing, amazing reports of this generosity and this kindness and this and that, but I knew how his kids felt. I knew how his son felt, and it was none of those things, and that was like a stark reminder to that, like just how sad that was to me.
Ask your kids.
I'm afraid.
I only did it once with Brianna. And I was pleased to hear she had some good things to say. At the end, she got honest and said, but you're impatient. She's right on the money. At that point in my life with her, that was exactly correct. But you could ask your husband. Go away for a nice weekend and say, honey, how am I doing? You know, we don't do that because we don't want to know. We don't want to have it out there. But if not, how are we going to know how we're being influenced if we don't have some feedback? You know, a test every now and then, the purpose of a test is to get some feedback. Are you learning the material or you're not? You know, you can ask your kids. You're not telling your kids, judge me on everything. Everybody knows that at given points you're this or that or the other. But you're looking for patterns. You know, looking for... Anyway. Demetrius was an example, so he got feedback from everyone. He got feedback, you know, how's he doing against the truth? Is he living out a godly life? And the last one was John himself, John the elder. He's making this personal recommendation about this guy, Demetrius. Those closest to us, your best friend knows your stuff, or they wouldn't be your best friend. They're going to make a glowing list of some wonderful things that are true. And if you let them... They'll highlight a few others here that are not so good. You ought to be working on. And in a godly life, we need both of those lists. I don't need to be ripped. No, thank you. That doesn't help me. You know, don't tell me the ones I already know that I'm working on. But are there some good things that you might, I can see this, and I can see that, I can see some improvement there. You're working on this, and you're working on that. That was one of the things that Brianna said in that thing. I can tell you're working on da-da-da-da. Well, that was great. All right, that's a little positive feedback. She noticed. But a little feedback from the persons that are the person or persons that are closest to you. And you don't go to your Thursday night Bible study and then say, hey, what do y'all think of me? Then no, that's not going to work. But that one or two people in your life that you know love you desperately and have your best interest at heart, and including your spouse, and you say, well, I don't hear from him. Well, let it be mutual. Let it be, hey, let's do this weekend, and let's read some things and talk about some things. Let's make a list of two things that we need to be working on in our relationship. You know, we're not ripping each other. We're not like making a list of 40 things that we're doing wrong, but maybe two things that we ought to work on. It's the opposite of the constant sandpaper that's already coming. We're being intentional about living a life that follows an example, the example of Christ. So what is it? What is it, and why is it so important to keep a good name? Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. And then in Ecclesiastes it says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. A good name. What is a good name? Somebody that's what? Trustworthy? If they say they'll do something, they actually do it. What else goes into a good name? Someone who's honest. Doesn't lie to you, right? What, someone else?
Someone's character.
Right. Be specific, though. What kinds of character qualities would go into being a good name, having a good name?
Selfless,
as opposed to selfish.
Integrity.
Having some integrity. That's back to being honest, not being a liar.
Dependable.
That's back to doing what they say, but dependable.
Generous.
Somebody that's generous. Don't you love to be around generous people? Mm-hmm. There's something sweet about that. You know, one piece of pie left and you get it, not them. That's a generous person. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about the way they live their life. Generous with their time. Yeah.
Loyalty.
To the good, the bad, the time when you're not who you ought to be. They don't hold that against you. They don't, oh, I don't want to be around her anymore. You see the way she ripped her kids? Really? You've never ripped your kids? You know, whatever. Yeah, loyalty.
Humble
spirit. The older I get, that is becoming one of my most attractive characteristics that I look for in people that I want to spend time with, is humility. Not looking for the person that's, you know, I'm achieving, I'm driving, I'm looking for the one that goes, I can't believe. I'm a sports nut, as you all know. And there was a moment in football this weekend. Those of you that know football, okay, you know what happened in the very last second of the game. And that stupid reporter girl who kept shoving that microphone in front of Diggs, trying to get him to say, you know, tell us about the moment, tell us about... He couldn't tell anything about the moment. He was just overwhelmed. But when he finally could talk... He was saying things like, well, I give God the glory. I give God the glory that I'm here. I give him for my health, for my whatever. He's in a moment of great glory, and he's choosing to very publicly be a humble guy. What about the quarterback when they finally caught him? He was racing all over the place. And you know, both of them were throwing helmets and whatever. It was just a cool moment. When they finally cornered him, what did he say? Did anybody see it?
The three best days of
That's life. Exactly right. What did he say?
He said best day was when he gave his life to Jesus Christ. The next was when he married his wife. And the third was that day.
What does that tell you about that young man? Now, I've never liked him as a quarterback, and I've never cheered for that team, but I am cheering for that team. Case Keenum is my hero. Because at a moment when the whole world is saying, he could have said, oh, well, you know, we practiced that play. I've thrown that ball 1,000,000,000 times trying to get ready. It was just, you know, he didn't do that. He said, man, this is a day, but it's the third best day. And the two things he chose to say were better days than that was the day he had put his faith in Jesus Christ and the day he's married his wife. What does that tell you about that guy's heart? Now I want to go be with him. I want to be around him. I want to talk to him. So humility. His name is Case Keenum. K-E-E-N-U-M.
He's the third string quarterback, too.
Yep.
He
was number three.
He's been cut and cut and cut and cut from every single team. It's a really cool story.
And been totally unsuccessful in a bunch of ways.
What team is he playing for now?
The Vikings.
The Vikings. So be a Viking fan.
I don't know what's for that.
You know, just because of humility. A good name. The Bible says this, a good name helps to qualify somebody for service. In Acts 6, it talks about that they're choosing the deacons, and one of the things that was a qualification, becoming a deacon or a deaconess for that matter, was a good name, not a perfect name. They didn't say Judy's perfect, and therefore we want her to serve at church. They said Judy has a good name. Sure, she has a failing every now and then, but she's quick to say, hey, I was wrong. Quick to say, please forgive me. Quick to say, I'm sorry. But a good name. It qualifies you for service. When you're choosing to have people do things, you choose people with good names. Not the peripheral ones. A spiritual reputation that is well known will open doors for ministry. You know, and there's a big long discussion there about how the church in Rome was impacting others. In Romans 8, he talks about your faith was reported all over the world. But doors get opened for people who have a good name. There's opportunities for them to be involved in other people's lives because people want to be around them. And ultimately, a good report is a reflection of a life lived by faith. And in Hebrews 11, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. They had a good report. You know, spinning off of your comment, Celine, it is, I think it was yours, it is true that all of us are going to die one day. What do you want said when they come to your memorial service? She had the biggest boat in the neighborhood. Her kids went to Princeton. They played travel ball. She drove what would be the one today?
Tesla.
Tesla, okay. Don't be messing with Lexus. Jeez, how rude. They're not going to say a word about what we drive. They're not going to say a word about your square footage in your house or which neighborhood you lived in. They're not. They're not going to talk about where your kid went to college or how they play ball. They're not. They're going to talk about how you treated them and everyone else. They had a good name. So we have a choice. We either follow the good example or we allow, you know, lousy company to ruin good morals. Be intentional this week. If there's a friend you need to taper off of a little bit, if there's an activity you need to minimize, if there's a source of input that's having a little bit too much sway in your heart, taper it down. Turn it off. Make sure that the example is of what's in your life is feeding you in all the right ways. Yes, babe?
One thing that I just thought of when you were saying that the alarm that sounded in Hawaii.
Yes.
I heard one person say that for them it was a wake-up call of what's important in life to have an alarm going off for 30 minutes or something that they thought, you know, that imminent death was around the corner, you know. But I thought it could be a lesson for some.
That's an excellent illustration too. You got 15 minutes left and you got to go get the report from everybody around you on how you lived your life. What was that report going to be, or what are you going to emphasize with those 15 minutes? It's all a matter of prioritizing and recognizing that we're all soaking up an example. It's just what kind of examples we're soaking up. Father, it is really important in my life that I be intentional about those things that are impacting me, that are affecting me, that are causing me to think a certain way or feel a certain way, or to make the choices I make about resources or time or energy or money, the people that are influencing me. I need to be intentional about wanting to be careful or being careful about what impact they have on me. And then conversely, Lord, I need to think about having a good name. I want to be a good example on other people. And I know I can't be in certain situations if I'm letting my flesh run amok. And so I pray you'd help each of us to identify those areas that the pony's just getting a little strong and a little big, and we need to rein them in so that we might develop a good name as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.